Hello, Irene. I have everybody on mute. Just to tell you, Irene, we'll be doing communion afterwards tonight. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I'll probably do the first couple of chapters of 2 Corinthians. But Lord, as we study your word tonight, I pray that you would teach us by the leading of your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to grasp the wonderful words of scripture and to apply them in our lives. May your Holy Spirit have his way with us as we read through your word, through Christ our Lord. Okay, so there's not a lot involved in chapter 16. It's basically Paul winding down his message. But Corinthians itself is a very important book from the point of view of it's the major book that teaches on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So it's a very important book to study. Apart from 1 Corinthians, the other book that you would read in relation to the gifts of the Spirit would be Romans particularly, and of course, the book of Acts. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So the situation seems to have been that there was a lot of poverty in Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem, the believers in Jerusalem, needed support. And so Paul is here organizing that the Corinthians would put some money aside each week for the purpose of it being sent to Jerusalem to help the Christian people there. Now, it's got nothing to do with the idea of, you know, tithing or permanent contributions being made to an organization, whatever. It's particularly to deal with a particular problem that arose in the church in Jerusalem. He had also asked the Galatian church to contribute. So the idea was that the churches in the Gentile areas would help the people in Jerusalem who were going through a hard time. And we're expected to do that now too. Christians are to help the poor. It's one of the things that we are encouraged to do. Paul says, you know, that we should always help the poor. And Jesus said, the poor we will always have with us. And I guess perhaps, you know, it's been a little bit misused in places where it's not necessarily the poor that get helped. And now we have lots of organizations that are involved in helping the poor, but it seems that a lot of the money that's collected actually goes to administration rather than to the people that need it. But I mean, the easiest way for you to help the poor is if you see a poor person, help them. That's as simple as that, rather than going through any organization or whatever. But in this case here, Paul was trying to get the Gentiles who had benefited spiritually from the gospel coming through the Jewish nation to help them materially because they were in need. And he just makes arrangements for the gift being sent and says it's possible that he himself will go with it. And now he says, I have a plan to come to you. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. Greece was basically, what we know as Greece today, was basically divided into two parts, Achaia and Macedonia. And I think Macedonia today is different. I don't think Macedonians like to be called Greeks today. I think they get very upset by it. But in those days, Macedonians were basically part of the Greek what is today Greece. So his plan was to go through Macedonia and to go to Corinth, and Corinth was down in the area of Achaia, which was South Greece. It may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. So he has a plan. You know, he had a great affection for the Corinthian church because he had spent about 18 months in Corinth. First of all, he was the one that was used by the Lord to start a church in Corinth, and it was a place that was totally pagan. He spent 18 months there teaching them and instructing them concerning the word of God and the kingdom of God. And he had a great affection for them. And even when he was away from them, he still would have liked to have used every opportunity to come and visit them. But he says in verse 8, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, Ephesus is mentioned quite a bit in Scripture, and in the book of Acts, there's an account there concerning the gospel being preached in Ephesus and there being a very great disturbance because the Ephesians worshipped Diana, and they were greatly disturbed when the people that used to make idols, their trade began to diminish because of the preaching of the gospel. And there was a huge, like almost you would call it, I suppose, a modern day strike. And they persecuted Paul and the other believers at the time, and it was very dangerous in Ephesus. The account of it, I think, is in Acts chapter 19. He says, a great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Timothy seemingly was quite young, and Paul was a bit concerned that he wouldn't be given the respect that was due to him because of his age. And Paul is basically saying, he is a good Christian man who is a good teacher. He says, therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. So again, Timothy was somebody that Paul used a lot in his evangelization, going into different areas. And Timothy, of course, has two books in Scripture written to Timothy. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Apollos again is mentioned in the book of Acts. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Remember that scripture? Well, that was to do, of course, with preaching in Greece, and Apollos was part of the ministry in Greece. He says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Very good instruction. Now, we need to be very watchful, just like the Corinthians needed to be watchful. At the present time, there are very many false teachings, false ideas floating around in Christendom and in the world at large, and we need to be strong in the faith. It says stand fast in the faith. It's no good standing fast in the wisdom of the world or in the wisdom of something that is false. We must be standing fast in the faith that was once for all delivered to us. And let all that you do be done with love. Corinthians, there's one chapter in Corinthians that deals completely with the idea of love. And as I was explaining at the time, the love that it speaks about there is put in there in conjunction with the operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the biggest problem that they had in the Corinthian church was misuse of the gifts of the Spirit, because they were not being done with the motivation of love. They were being done in a sort of a selfish manner where people were seeking the attention for themselves. Let everything that you do be done in love. If love is the motivating factor, then you won't do anything wrong or cause any problems for anybody. We need to be motivated by love. That's obviously the love that only the Holy Spirit can give us, love for our fellow man and love for God. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now I explain that Achaia is the other province in Greece. That you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Now, again, when Paul speaks about submitting, he's not speaking about authoritarian people taking, you know, being in control of others. He basically means that you are to give honor to those who have been in the Lord for quite a period of time and who obviously are equipped by the Holy Spirit to minister. Give them honor and be willing to listen to their testimony, their teaching, etc. Don't be, opposing them. There seemed to have been a problem in the Corinthian church where there were elders who perhaps weren't even saved, but had an issue with Paul, and perhaps also would have an issue with somebody like Stephanas or somebody else who came into the group, into the church. And he's saying basically, give them the honor that's due to them, submit to them in ministry. He says, I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. So obviously, they were involved in ministry with Paul. Now they're coming back to the Corinthian church, and Paul is saying, you know, it's wonderful that they're coming back to you because they will be very beneficial as far as teaching, etc. For they refresh my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. Again, that's an instruction for all of us, for all ages, that we are to acknowledge those whom we can see clearly that the Lord is using and who clearly teach the word of God and bring honor to God and are not, you know, feathering their own nest. He says, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. And that, O Lord, come, the word is actually Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. He has a very strong affection for them, and it comes out in the way that he speaks. He has signed the letter. Obviously, he used an assistant to write the letter, but he signed it himself. In the end, he said, interestingly, he says there, all the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. I think that's another important aspect of Christian fellowship, which in a sense has been abused and can be misused. But the idea that Christian people would greet one another with a holy kiss, which is a kiss that sets them apart as brothers and sisters, or like a family thing, rather than some, you know, grotesque habit that some people have. I think it's something that's needed in Christian fellowship, that people show affection for one another, but that it's holy affection. He says there, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That means lost permanently, basically. Again, I believe he is speaking to those in the Corinthian congregation who are opposed to the truth and are probably putting Paul's teaching down and putting themselves up on a pedestal. And he's basically saying, he's not naming names, but basically saying, if people do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let them be accursed. It's a serious statement, but obviously Paul has some knowledge of people who are creating problems for the gospel message. Okay, so that's the end of 1 Corinthians. I'll move on to 2 Corinthians, and hopefully we'll do the first two chapters. And just to say, with 2 Corinthians, there's not as much doctrine and teaching in 2 Corinthians as there is in 1 Corinthians. He wrote this book probably within a year of having written the first one. And it was, seemingly, as we just read, he had intended to stay in Ephesus. And as I said to you, persecution arose in Ephesus. And it seems like Paul's visit to the Corinthians was delayed. And so he wrote a second letter. Now, if you remember from the first letter, there was a problem in the Corinthian church whereby there was a man who was having an affair with his mother-in-law, if you remember that. And that was one of the things that Paul addressed in the first letter. And now and he told the people what to do. He told them basically to disfellowship this man who was committing this sin. And now in the second Corinthians, he basically says, now that man has basically repented, let him back into the fellowship. So that's part of this letter. Okay, so Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. So basically the whole province, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's usual benediction to the people. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So they were having trouble in Ephesus. And Paul is basically saying, you know, it's God that gives us comfort and relief in the midst of our troubles. And he just praises God for his deliverance. You know the scripture that says, what does it say? It says that we will suffer lots of issues and problems, etc., as a result of being Christians, but all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his choosing. So Paul looks on the persecution that they received in Ephesus as something that was, you know, from God, for the purpose of the gospel being propagated throughout the area, and basically says that even though we had trouble, etc., God still gave us comfort. And he says he's using that then as an example for them to show them. And of course, it's an example for us as well, that if we are going through times of trial and trouble, God uses those things to make us seek him the more, and then God comforts us in the midst of those trials. I guess you're well aware of the fact that the best one to help somebody else who has troubles is somebody who has gone through similar troubles. So in other words, if you were to minister to somebody who was grieving the loss of some close family friend, if you had been through something like that yourself, you would be much more able to understand and to comfort the other person. So this is the way Paul is using their trouble as a comfort for the people in Corinth, because the church in Corinth as well definitely suffered persecution from opposing forces. For as the sufferings of Christ, verse 5, abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Again, the sufferings for the gospel abound, so there is this persecution. I mean, we are not physically persecuted at the present time in this country, but we are definitely persecuted from the point of view of being regarded as being, you know, stupid or out of touch with reality, or believing things that, you know, science has proved to be wrong, like, you know, creation, etc. So people look down on us as being pretty sort of like they basically call us flat earth people, which we are not. But they use that as an attempt to sort of denigrate us. And that's a form of persecution. And even though that would happen, and you might be aggravated in your heart by being treated that way, You should see it from the way Paul sees it, that it's an opportunity for you to find your comfort in the Lord and also to be built up in your faith. Because if, for instance, some particular issue comes to light and it puts Christianity and Christians in a bad light, then there's two things that you can do. You can fight against that, and that will not be successful, especially if you're fighting against it in the flesh. Or you can go to the Lord with your issue and ask the Lord to give you comfort and peace in your heart, despite the troubles that you face. And this is what Paul would have encouraged the Christians to do in Corinth, and it's what he's encouraging us to do as well. Now he says, verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if you are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So he's basically saying, look, if we're persecuted, there's a reason for it. God is working it for good. And if we are consoled, and when we are consoled, there's great joy in that. And this is working for Paul and those who are ministering with him. And it's also working for the Corinthian church and should be working for us. It's a principle, if you like, that Paul is stating. Not a principle that people in the flesh would be very happy with. Because people who are in the flesh, they like to react and to punch back, you know, when somebody accosts them. But that's not the way for Christians. And we need to realize that, you know, Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you. This is not something that is natural. It is not something that the natural man would ever want to do. But it's the trait of Christ, because, you know, like when people ridiculed him and people pulled his beard out or whatever else they did, spat upon him, he did not react, because in the long term, there was a greater thing to be accomplished than just responding to wicked people. There was the bringing in of salvation. And we needed to see it the same way, because God uses us now to bring the message of truth to unbelievers. And if you respond to some unbeliever in an aggressive manner because they say or do something to you, you've ruined the chance of being able to share the gospel with them and show the fruit of the Spirit in your life. I know it is not easy. And this is why when these things come up, you need to seek the Lord so that he empowers you to be able to progress despite the opposition. It's not like a case of grin and bear it, because you grin and bear it is, again, another way, just a way of the world. You actually have to decide, well, the Lord is using all of these troubles for a purpose. Now, I spoke about this last Saturday night. At the present time, you know, in consideration of different things that are happening in government circles and religious circles, etc., biblical Christians, or what they call fundamentalists, are being thrown up in a bad light. And you can easily get bitter, if you like, in relation to that. We need to see it from the point of view of, the Lord is shaking his church. He's shaking his professing church. And only those that are truly in Christ and attached to Christ and in fellowship with Christ and looking to the Lord to guide and lead them will stand. The rest will fall off. I can assure you. You can look it up. I think it's in Hebrews where it speaks about it. A great shaking, and the purpose of the shaking is that everything that is not found in Christ will be shook off. And that's something that I believe is happening today in Christendom, not just in Australia, but worldwide. And it's not a case for being despondent. It's a case for us making sure that we run to Christ and that we are, you know, found in him and not relying on, you know, other solutions, because there are no other solutions. Okay. So verse 7, and our hope for you, he said, is steadfast, because we know that you are partakers of the sufferings. Sorry, we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. So I just apply that to us. As we are partakers of the issues that are thrown up in our face at the present time, as long as we remain steadfast in the hope that we have, we will also be partakers of the consolation. And the consolation, the great consolation, will be when we go to be with the Lord when we are glorified. Just remember to keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. This was in Acts chapter 19, where there was tremendous opposition to the preaching of the gospel. And there was a, you know, Paul's message to the Ephesian church, when he didn't go to Ephesus, but he spoke to the elders in Miletus, was that he realized that savage wolves are going to rise up among them who would lead the flock astray. Now, I want you to think about this. You know, some people think that the apostasy is occurring now. There was apostasy then. There were people back then who had a vested interest in a false gospel and were leading people astray. And in the time that Paul was preaching in Ephesus, basically the seeds of that were in the process of being sown. There was a serious a riot, really, in Ephesus, and it all came about as a result of the gospel and as a result of the fact that the people that were involved in making idols were losing their trade because people were turning from idolatry to Christ. Yes, he said in verse 9, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Again, that applies to us as well. We cannot trust in ourselves. We cannot trust in our own ability. We can't trust in our ability even to argue or to present an opposite point of view. We must trust in God, because God never fails. His ways are perfect and just. And by the leading of the Holy Spirit, who is God in us, we can have the ability to be able to stand in times of great trouble. He said, God who raised the dead, who delivered us and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Well, the so great a death he's talking about is the second death, because Paul knows that he has been delivered from eternal death. And so should we. Having again been born again through faith in Christ, we will never encounter the second death. Because even should we die physically before the Lord returns, we will be raised with a glorious, incorruptible body and will ever be in the presence of the Lord. But if you were to die without the knowledge of Christ, you would suffer what's known as the second death, which is actually eternal separation from God. So he said, he has delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us. So he has delivered us and he continues to deliver us. So that's a certainty of our position, that the one who paid the penalty for our sin and therefore delivered us from eternal death, eternal damnation, continues to do so. And then he says, and we trust that he will still deliver us. And now he's talking about delivering from the present objections and problems that they face. So the whole thing is, if Christ has delivered us from eternal death and eternal torment, he is well able to deliver us from those who would oppose us, even to the point of putting us to death. That's the point that he's making. And again, you can look at somebody like Peter and or Paul himself, and you look at their lives. Now, Peter is a prime example. He was somebody who was very impetuous. very quick to pick up the sword, and yet when the pressure was put on him by a servant girl, he denied Christ. But yet after Pentecost, being empowered by the Spirit of God, he lived a life of faithfulness to God, and according to history, was killed for his faith. Now, Paul is another example. Paul was somebody who was aggressively opposed to Christianity, to the point where he would murder people. And I mean, he was responsible for the death of Stephen and probably others. But yet when he was saved, he was a totally different man, and he endured opposition. You know, he was a fighting man before he was saved. He was a soldier. He was arrogant and aggressive. But after he was saved, there is no record anywhere of Paul in any way taking up arms against his opponents. He basically trusted Christ, having been delivered from that eternal death. These people are in Scripture as examples for us, so that we also would be like-minded, that we would learn from how God has dealt with them. Okay. He will still deliver us. You also helping together, verse 11, in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through the many. In other words, he said that you were praying for us as well while we were going through this persecution, and God used your prayers and thanks to many people for our deliverance. And, you know, again, you know, when we have issues or whatever, we pray for one another. We can't claim any credit for the prayer, but obviously the prayers are effective because God hears prayer and answers it. This is how Paul is saying it. It's very important that we pray for one another. It's very important that we pray that God gives us the ability to be able to do what he would have us do. Now, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly towards you. Now, remember that behind what Paul is saying here, he knows there are those who are opposed to him in the Corinthian church. And he's basically saying our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. In other words, he's saying, and it's for anybody to examine, he says, our testimony, everything that we did was in good conscience, in simplicity and in sincerity, not with the wisdom of the world, but by the grace of God. Yeah, you see, you need to again realize that it's only God that can supply the wisdom and the power to stand against opposing forces. We are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now, I trust you will understand even to the end. Again, nothing hidden. There's nothing. He has no ulterior motive. He's declaring it straight as it is, which is the way it should be. A Christian person presenting the gospel should never use any intrigue or any trickery or any manipulation of any description. You should be straight down the line with no ulterior motive. And that's the way Paul is. You know yourself, in the world we live in, there are ulterior motives in basically everything. You know, as somebody on the television is telling you to buy the latest perfume, and they're telling you you'll smell so good, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's all to sell the perfume. They don't really care how you smell. There's an ulterior motive in the world always. And a used car salesman, he just wants you to buy the car. If it only goes until you get down three streets away, he doesn't care. It's just, that's the way the world operates. We are not to be in any way like that. So we are not in any way to have any ulterior motive in our declaration of the gospel, in our involvement with people. We are to be straight down the line. He said, Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as you also have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. When he says there, you've understood us in part, he's basically saying, part of you, a certain amount of you have understood us. There are others who haven't. And then the only thing that he's going to boast about is that when he is in glory, he will see the Corinthians in glory too. And that the Corinthians, the only thing that they have to boast about is that when they are in glory, they will see Paul in glory too. Nothing else. No other ulterior motive. That's the way we should be. You know, we should be saying, oh, you know, when I go to glory, I want to see everybody that I've been in fellowship with in glory as well. I don't want notches on my cane to show that I was involved in leading this one to glory and that one to glory and the other one to glory, because you never led anyone to glory. You just want to be in glory with the Lord and to see all of the people that the Lord raised up from different places whom you've had fellowship with in glory as well. That's what's important. And that's the way we should be looking at it. There is no, like some people, you know, boast about whatever way they have been involved and God has used them for this or whatever. No boasting, because we have nothing to boast about. But let us just rejoice in the fact that we will all share the same everlasting inheritance with Jesus in glory forever. And in this confidence, he said, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. So in other words, second benefit would mean, well, they had a first benefit when he spent 18 months with them preaching. To pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. So his plan was that he would go through Macedonia, go to Corinth, and spend some time with them in Corinth. But it didn't work out that way simply because of the trouble that happened in Ephesus. He says, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. In other words, there are obviously, again, people saying, oh, Paul is not really reliable, you know, like he's got a better offer, if you like, somewhere else. So, but Paul is saying, hey, when I make decisions to go to someplace, I don't make them by my own doing or according to what suits me. I do what the Lord lays on my heart to do. And it's not a case of, oh, today I'm coming, tomorrow I get a better offer, I'm not coming. Nothing like that. Paul, it's everything is in relation to God's doing. Now, if God prevents him from going someplace, well, then he accepts it. But his intention himself was to go to them, but it didn't happen that way. Verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. So in other words, the gospel is not something that is changing, or something that is yes one minute and no the next minute. The gospel is a positive, straightforward message that doesn't change. And all the promises of God in Christ are yes, all accomplished. There is no vacillation, you know, going this way one minute, going that way the other. And he's saying, the same is true in my ministry because I am led by the Spirit of God. It's not a case of I'll take whatever is the best offer, or I'll change my mind tomorrow because it suits me better not to go. It's as the Holy Spirit leads. That's all Paul wants to do, he says, and that corresponds with the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel doesn't change. You know, there are people who think that the message should be modernized to accommodate modern thought. And therefore they preach something that was not preached in the past. And of course that's false. The gospel is the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God says, I am the Lord, I change not. So the gospel doesn't change. The gospel is the same. If we change it, if we make it more acceptable to a modern generation, more acceptable to a generation that has different moral standards, and we accommodate their moral standards, we are changing the gospel. You cannot change the gospel. It remains the same. And surely it becomes, it's not attractive for people who want to please the flesh, but it was never attractive for people who want to please the flesh. It was always something that was opposed to Satan and the works of the flesh and the ways of the world, and still is. And if you make it compatible or try to make it compatible with the world, you have nullified the gospel. There is no gospel. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Underline that. He has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. A guarantee of what? A guarantee of our eternal security, of our eternal inheritance. We have been sealed by the Spirit of God. And in fact, Paul says that even his ministry has been anointed by the Spirit of God. So the ministry is by the Spirit of God. We are sealed by the Spirit of God in our hearts. And we have an absolute certainty, guarantee, that we will inherit eternal life. In fact, we have become partakers of the divine nature, the Scripture says. So that is a certainty, and you can rest your hope in that. And he says, this is amazing. In verse 23, he says, moreover, he said, I call God as witness against my soul. Think about that. I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. So in other words, he said, I didn't come to Corinth. And he's talking about, you know, he wrote the first letter. He didn't come to Corinth because if he had come to Corinth, he would have had to correct them face to face concerning particularly the thing that happened with that man who was, having an affair with his stepmother. And he didn't want to do that. And he says, I tell you, that's why I didn't come to Corinth. He says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. You see what he puts to death here? He puts to death the idea of ecclesiastical hierarchy. He says, we do not have dominion over your faith. Your faith, you stand by your faith. Your faith is in Christ and in the promises of God. Nobody can have dominion over you in relation to your faith. Somebody can certainly come alongside you and encourage you and help you and teach you and all of that, but they do not have dominion over you. Christ has dominion over you. Nobody has dominion over you. We are all fellow workers, he says. Now, you know, that's been lost in many cases. People, they talk about the division between the clergy and the laity. Who invented that? The clergy and the laity? It's like as if the clergy are superior and the laity are inferior spiritually. That's rubbish. There is no such thing in Scripture. You are saved by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, each one individually, and no one is greater than another. Yes, God puts people in ministry in the sense that they become servants to their fellow believers, But there is nobody with dominion, nobody who is set apart as superior spiritually to any Christian. In fact, the constant testimony of Scripture is that every single believer is gifted. Every single believer has something to offer in relation to fellowship, and that we should all be using the gifts that God gives us, and that each gift, not one gift is not more important than another. You know, he speaks about a finger and an ear and an eye and everything else and a foot, as if each member, plays a part like a finger does or an eye does or whatever, but each one has a specific purpose and they all fit together in the body of Christ. And that's the way it's meant to be. For by faith you stand. You don't stand by, coming under the dominion of somebody. You stand by faith. Okay, so now we move on. I'm going to do a little bit of chapter 2. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? In other words, he says, I determined that I wasn't going to come to you to bring the corrections that were needed, because by coming in that manner, I would have made you sorrowful. And you're the ones that make me glad, so why would I come and make you sorrowful? You can see his affection for them. He wants to correct them, but he doesn't want to correct them in a bulldozer fashion. He wants to correct them in a loving fashion, and he doesn't want in any way, shape, or form that there be any break in the relationship that he has with them as a result of him correcting them. And that's the way it should be. That's, you know, what delight is there for anybody? Even, you know, take a little child. You have a little son or a daughter or whatever, and they do something wrong. You don't take any delight in correcting them, but you know you have to correct them, because if you don't, they'll go further astray. It's the same. This is the attitude that Paul comes across, but without really saying it. He has such a love for the believers that there is no way he wants to in any way be separated from them as a result of him correcting them. So he says, it was better that he wrote a letter than that he came to them. Okay, verse 3, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. See, again, this letter is not so much teaching as it is like him bearing his heart. Like, he loves them. He loves the Corinthian church, but he still has to do the correction. But he doesn't want to kill their joy and his own joy in the process. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, he says, I wrote to you with many tears. This is not put on. Like, this is the truth from him. In other words, he cried his eyes out in having to write the letter that corrected them. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So different to the Paul who dragged Christians before the Sanhedrin Council before he was saved. A completely changed man. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. Now he's talking here, now he's referring now to the man who had the relationship with his stepmother. And he says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Now, obviously, the man who had this issue had repented and changed his behavior. And now he says that you're no longer to carry on with the punishment or whatever for this man, but accept him back gladly into fellowship. So in other words, there's two problems. If you don't correct them, there's a problem. And if you correct them and keep on creating an issue with them, that's also a problem. now that he has repented, accept him back into fellowship and forget what has happened, because, you know, God forgives sins and forgets our sins and throws them away as far as the east is from the west. So the same way here with this man. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. So in other words, when I wrote to you, I wanted to see if you would carry out the advice that I gave you, and obviously you did. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Again, Satan would use every means to create division in fellowship, to set up issues of envy or unforgiveness or whatever that would cause further problems. That is his method. And we need to be aware of those methods, just like Paul was here, and not to fall for them. So therefore, forgiveness means forgiveness. You forgive, and you forget, and that's the end of it. So somebody, the way of the world is to gasp back about some issue that they hear about, oh, such and such a one. I happened to be watching last night, and I don't often do it, but I happened to be watching the story on Whitney Houston, and the amount of stuff that went on from people making accusations and also talking about the situation and stuff, but nobody, no solutions. In Christendom, in the church, we are to have an attitude of, if somebody confesses their sin, we are to forgive them their sin and to forget about whatever it was. We are not to be using it as an opportunity for, gasbagging. But you forget it and on you go. It says, if it never happened. Okay. I'm going to stop at that because we're hoping to do communion now for anybody who wants to take part. But before we do, if any of you have any questions, I'll just turn off the recording.